Well, I want to thank all of you. This has been a wonderful week, and actually it's not been a whole week. It's been a wonderful weekend. It's been great. Kathy and I do intend to be back up. We just don't know when, preferably when it's a little bit warmer, but we will be back up. But we will be back up. I mean, that's our intention, and I don't know why the Lord wouldn't want us to come back up. We so enjoy our time here. It's been a blessing, and God has really blessed us in that everywhere that we've ever gone to minister, it's been good. We've met wonderful people. I cannot tell you that I've had a bad time anywhere that the Lord has sent me. Not all preachers can say that. I've heard some amazing stories of things that went wrong, but that's never happened to us. Praise God, I say it never will happen to us. And, you know, it could be that God knows I just couldn't handle anything that goes wrong. So he sends me to places where everything's going to work out. Everybody will be happy. Praise the Lord. So anyway, it's been good. And I thank all of you for being here. These services, we've been taking a look at God's primary goal for people. And that is that we would exist in his image and likeness. We've seen how that got messed up big time with Adam's sin, but it was restored through Jesus Christ. Our problem is coming to the understanding that we are in the image and likeness of God. So therefore, we need to get into the Word, because the Word of God gives us the revelation of who we are, especially when we leave it in context. And then as we pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit works to confirm this to us, and there in Romans it says that he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you don't understand God's original intent in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, then you'll miss the fullness of that statement in Romans, where it says that the Holy Spirit's bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. Well, when you understand that you're a child of God, you understand that you are Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. Well, tonight we're going to take a look at something a little different, go kind of a different direction. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read this verse, and then I'm going to share a few things with you that I found rather interesting. And I found it also, what I'm going to be sharing here in just a moment, not just interesting, but in an odd sort of way, encouraging. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read, again, this is something that the Apostle Paul has written, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. He writes, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have reached, you know, the full level of everything that I am to be, to do, and so forth. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when he says forgetting those things which are behind, primarily he's talking about everything that he had accomplished as a Pharisee, his standing with the Jews, and so forth. But he's also, in the broader sense, referring to the past. Forgetting those things that are behind, he said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, I press toward the goal. I press toward the fulfilling of his will for my life. Now, with that in mind, I want to share with you some statistics that I researched just this afternoon. And these statistics are pretty well the same for both the United States and Canada. The average church size in the United States and Canada is 184 people. Now, that sounds like, well, that's, you know, pretty good sized church. You know, I mean, it's a decent number, 184. However, over half of all churches in the United States and Canada have less than 75 people. Now, isn't that interesting? And you say, well, now, wait a second, hold on here. if the average number is 184, and out of all the churches, over half of them have less than 75, something doesn't seem right. Well, that average of 184 per church includes those churches that are running 5, 10, 12,000 people. So it kind of skews the numbers a little bit. In fact, if you have a church that's running 5,000 and you divide it by 75 people, you come out to 67 churches. 67 churches running 75 people. So those mega churches kind of, you know, mess up the numbers a little bit. Over half of all churches in the United States and Canada have less than 75 people. Well, thinking about that, taking it a step further, in the United States, and it was really odd because what little time I did spend on this, I was having a hard time finding more specific numbers for Canada. But in the United States, there are roughly 300,000 Protestant churches, Baptist, Nazarene, Methodist, Full Gospel, you know, what have you. 300,000, obviously this is not the exact number, but 300,000 churches in the United States. Now, the population of the United States is roughly 300 million. Now, it's a little bit more than that, but we're using round numbers. So 300,000 churches, 300 million people, that comes out to 1,000 people per church. Now, 1,000 people per church, that's a pretty good church, 1,000 people. Well, we know that not everybody is involved in those churches because that 300,000 population takes into account everybody from atheist to Jews to Muslims to Buddhists to Christians to everybody else. I mean, it's just the entire population. Well, this whole aspect of over half the churches only having 75 people, for me, in a way, in an odd way, that's a little encouraging because it means that in our church, I guess we're not doing so bad after all. But I don't want to be content with that. I want to see more than that. Now, going further with this, if you have a metropolitan area of approximately 5 million people, and I know the Toronto area is anywhere between 5 and 8 million people, but 5 million is a good metropolitan area. So if you have a metropolitan area that has 5 million people, 10% of that number is 500,000. 1% of that number is 5,000. 1/10 of 1% of that number is 500. And 1/100 of 1% of that number is 50. So that means if you're running a church of 75 people, you're running a little bit more than 1/100 of 1%. You say, ooh, I'm feeling better about this all the time. The point I'm making is, if you have a population base of 5 million people, and you have a church running 5,000, you only have 1% of that population. That's it, 1%. However, let's say that you live way out in the middle of nowhere, and the population base, I'm not talking just city limits, but the population base is 5,000. Well, 10% of that is 500. 1% of that is 50. 1/10 of 1% of that is 5. In other words, the point I'm making is, when it comes to this whole thing of church attendance, it's all relative. You know, you can say, praise God, you know, Joel Osteen, man, that guy's got a church running 30,000 people. Yeah, well, he's located in Houston, Texas, and we're looking at one of those 5 million population metropolitan areas. You see what I'm saying? It's relative. Now, you take somebody living in the metro area of 5,000, and that guy running a church of 30,000 people, how in the world is that even humanly possible? People would have to come in like from 4 days away and try to be there. It's not going to happen. I mean, it really is just... Now, I know somebody could say, Brother Martin, that's just a lack of faith. Okay, we're not making faith talk right at this moment. Practically speaking, if you only have a population base of 5,000, you're not going to run a church of 30,000 people. It's not going to happen. How? So what about what we are, where we are, what we do, and so forth? I think sometimes people set their sights a little high. Now, I'm not talking negative. What I'm saying is, if you are living in the 5,000 population metro area, and you're talking about we're going to have a mega church. All right, well, if you do that, that means you're going to have at least 20% of the population in that region. I don't know of any church ever that's had 20% of the population in a region. Now, I'm not saying it can't happen, but when people start talking about church growth and evangelists and so forth, when they start talking about, well, not just evangelists, but traveling ministers, and they start talking about, their ministry and all, sometimes I believe we create a vision for ourselves that is not the vision God sets before us. And therein lies a major problem. Because if we try to achieve the vision we set for ourselves, it's not going to happen. Well, it could happen, but you're going to be doing it on your own. And it's just going to be a facade instead of a reality as far as what God wants. I know for me, when I first started in ministry, I preached my first sermon in July of 1989. And I had this grand and glorious idea that I was going to travel all over the place and I go in and, preach for a week in a church and get big offerings and go home. And then go to the next church and preach for a week, get big offerings and go home. That's the way I thought it was going to work for me. I'm still waiting for that vision to manifest. It just is not happening. And I remember one time, back before I went full-time in ministry, I worked in downtown Dayton. Sometimes I'd drive, sometimes I'd ride the bus, because we live very close to a bus line. And I remember I was walking to the bus one morning, and I'm thinking, God, I don't think I can measure up. I just don't think I can measure up. And in my mind, I'm thinking about ministries of people like, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, just people like that. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, well, whose vision are you trying to measure up to? Yours or mine? He said, if you're trying to measure up to your vision, you'll never make it. But if you try to measure up to my vision, you will make it, because I will never set anything before you you cannot accomplish. And I thought, wow, that's cool. And that was a relief for me, because my perception was out of order. And I was using other people as my example. Well, it's not wrong to glean from the wisdom, the spiritual wisdom of other people. It's not wrong to learn from other people. We know in part, we prophesy in part, and so forth. So I understand that. But to look at somebody else and say, okay, that person did this, therefore, that's what I will do. And that's the success that I will have. That's not right. We have to do what God tells us to do. And the only way that we can do that with peace is to stay focused on the Lord. The Apostle Paul here in this passage said, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Looking at it from a little bit different perspective and kind of paraphrasing this, we could say, everything that happened in the past, good or bad, everything that happened in the past is there in the past. It is not in my future. And knowing that, if I keep dwelling on what happened, then I will begin to let the past control or influence my decisions for the future. Now, granted, I know, you know, we learn from our mistakes, but we learn more from the Holy Spirit. Because if I look at my mistake and I say, well, boy, I sure messed that up. Well, I'll never do that again. Or I'll just, and I try to learn how to do things better from how I messed up in the past, and I don't consult the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm making a big mistake. I can go to the Holy Spirit and say, man, I blew it. Or I made this big mistake, or, you know, this bad thing happened, whatever. Okay, what exactly did I miss? How did I mess up? What's going on here? Help me understand what I need to learn from that mistake. And he'll help me know what it is I need to know. Not what I think I need to know, but what I need to know to go forward. And then in the future, a similar situation could come up, but instead of consulting my reasoning, I can think back to what he told me, and I can bring it back up in prayer. You know, Father, last time, and the Holy Spirit said, so help me evaluate this time relative to what you told me so that I do it correctly this time. I receive instructions from him. I press toward the goal that he has set before me, individually and in ministry. Now, interestingly, when it comes to a church, this is not an individual instruction. This is a collective instruction. Meaning, a church is supposed to be a church family. We are a part of the body of Christ. So therefore, each one of us has something that we're supposed to do within the structure of that church. Now, don't turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the human body as an example for the body of Christ. And he's talking about how, well, you have different body parts, and the eye plays a role, the ear plays a role, and so forth. And then he says, all right, well, we're the body of Christ and members in particular. That is true in the broadest sense relative to the entire body of Christ, but it's also true for the local church. Every person in a local church has a role to play. Everybody has something to do. Knowing that, a church of 20 can only function as a church of 20. It cannot function as a church of 200. You can't. You simply can't. And then somebody comes along, Brother Martin, that's not a very good faith statement. No, but it is a practical statement. It is a reality statement. Because God is not, let me say it in terms we can relate to. God is not going to take the burden of a 200-member church and put it on a 20-member church. He's not going to do that. Because he knows the 20-member church can't handle it. Likewise, a church running 50 cannot act like a church running 500. A church running 1,000 cannot act like a church running 10,000. That's just the way it is. So what you do is you function as you can, how you can, where you are. For our church, there are a lot of things that could be done, but can't be done unless there are more people. Very simply put, see, there's something really interesting that you might not know. But every human being only has 24 hours per day. Did you know that? Every human only has 24 hours a day. And those 24 hours are going to be filled with a lot of necessary things. Eating, bathing. You know, sooner or later, you need to go get a haircut. Sooner or later, you ladies need to go get your nails done. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? There are certain things in life. The laundry has to be done. You have to go to the grocery store. You have to take the car and get the oil changed. There are things that have to be done, and those things take time, and there is no way around it. All of us only have 24 hours, and God's not going to give somebody 36 hours of responsibility for a 24-hour time period. It will not happen, ever. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as burnout, ever. No such thing as burnout. And yet you'll have all kinds of pastors and evangelists and so on and so forth stand up and talk about, well, you know, I was just burned out. I was just burned out. Serving the Lord, just burned out. No. You can't burn out serving the Lord, but you can burn out serving your own vision. But you cannot burn out serving the Lord. Now, you can neglect your spiritual responsibilities in serving the Lord. But I do know this. When you serve the Lord, there will never be stress that piles up on you in fulfilling His will. Never. Never. I don't care who's told you differently. It will never happen. How's that? Well, because He is the God of peace. And Jesus said, peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives. He says, I leave with you the peace that passes all understanding. There's no such thing as stressed out when you are serving God. Sometimes we mix serving God and serving ourselves. Because you see, when you're serving God and you know His will, in His will is peace. Remember when Elijah was up there on the mountain and, you know, he's kind of feeling sorry for himself. Then he hears, you know, the storm and the fire. I mean, all these things happen. God wasn't in that. But then he hears the still small voice. That's what God was in. And it was in that place of the still small voice that he had peace. And he experienced God's presence. We can create our own fire, our own thunder, our own wind. We can create all of those things. But when you are truly in fellowship with God, serving Him, doing His will, there will be peace. The problem is there are so many Christians, so many people in ministry, so many pastors, so many evangelists, so many that will stand up and testify differently that we hear that and assume that's the way it's going to be. And we would want to argue that, well, no, I mean, boy, I remember one thing. One pastor was talking about, when you're serving the Lord, you know, God will. I forget exactly how he said it. Something like wear you out or work you down or something. No, he won't. He won't. There are physical. Now, physically, you can become tired. But Jesus got tired, did he not? Well, I don't know, Brother Martin. Okay, remember the times he was like sleeping in the boat? Okay, remember the time they showed up at the well and he was wearied from the journey? He told the disciples, go get us something to eat, and he sat down and he was thirsty and he asked the lady for a drink of water. Okay, you can become physically tired, but physical tired is a whole lot different from mental exhaustion. A massive difference between the two. And physical tired is going to happen to anybody no matter what you do. After I minister, you know, sometimes physically I want to sit down. And this is not a negative thing, but the older you get, the more you have to be aware of these things. That's how it is in this fallen world. But as far as us serving God, I want you to look in Luke chapter 9. We have a responsibility, every single one of us. Sometimes, and this message that I'm sharing, it's not simply applicable to this church or to my church. It's applicable to any church, anywhere, that, let's just say, is running short on people. You know, they have more seats than they have people showing up. Now, here in Luke 9, in verse 1 it says that Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now you can read about this over in Matthew as well. And it talks about how he sent them out two by two. Then in Matthew, you don't have to turn to this, but it gives the names of the disciples. And how he sent them out, you know, two by two, and he gives their names. They're identified in Scripture. But now look in Luke chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And he begins to tell them what he wants them to do. And basically he gave them the same commission. Go in and tell them about the kingdom of God, and then, you know, heal and all this other. And the 70 came back and they said, wow, you know, Lord, this is incredible, because even the devils are subject to us in your name. Now, here's what's interesting. The 12 are identified by name. The 70 are not. So if we look at this the way a lot of people would look at it, if it were them, well, hey, how come I didn't get my name in the Bible? I mean, he sent me out as a two by two, and you know, I went out and I told people about the kingdom, and I told people about Jesus, and people got healed, and dead got raised, devils got cast out. How come I didn't get my name in the Bible? You know, you got an answer for that one. I mean, they got their name in, big whoop on them. You know, who do they think they are? You understand what I'm saying? Now, I'm only slightly exaggerating, because some people are like that. The 70 never got their name in the Bible. Now, using this as an illustration, do you feel like you have to have your name in the Bible? Do you understand what I mean by that? Do you feel like that your efforts must be justified through recognition? Or are you willing to serve just because this is what God wants you to do? Are you willing to do what's necessary to be recognized by God more than man? Are you willing to do this? I want you to see another passage that kind of goes along with this. Turn back over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. Now what's happened here? God has worked with Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt. And so there are some estimates, 3 million people, 3 million Jews that came out of Egypt. And what's interesting is that it wasn't just Jews that came out of Egypt. There, if you go back and read the entire story, you're going to see references, I think it says like to strangers. There were non-Jews that came out with them. There might have even been some Egyptians that came out with them. You know, Scripture's not really clear on that. However, they come out and they're headed toward the promised land. We know that got messed up. They ended up, you know, 40 years in the wilderness and so forth. But nevertheless, you know, they're new out of Egypt. And Exodus chapter 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes by to pay a visit and see how things are going. So he's watching. Jethro is watching all of this, and he's observing these things, and he's hearing Moses share the story about, oh, you know, the plagues, and, you know, the water parted, and the Pharaoh's armies drowned, and so on and so forth. But Jethro is watching as every day people come to Moses and they line up to talk to him about their problems. So Jethro goes to Moses, and in verse 17, it says, Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Now Moses thought this was a good thing to do, or he wouldn't have done it. He thought this was what he was supposed to do. I mean, after all, I'm the guy that led him out of Egypt. So, I mean, I've got some responsibility here. And Jethro says, Moses, this is not a good thing for you to do because, verse 18, thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Man, is that ever heavy? Can you? I mean, here's Moses. This is the guy God handpicked. And his father-in-law comes along and says, you can't do this. You can't do this by yourself. It will wear you out. Well, Jethro says in verse 19, hearken now unto my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Verse 20, you know what he's talking about there? Disciple the people in the ways of God. Disciple them. Let them know what God expects. That way, they're not all going to line up the way they've been. But more than that, moreover, verse 21, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, meaning they won't take bribes, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And he continues on in saying, you know, this is how this structure shall be set up as far as governing and ruling and so on to people. And Moses, you know, he did this. He followed that advice, and it's kind of King Jamesian here, but Jethro's encouraging him, you know, check with God, make sure this is okay with God, but then do this. And so Moses did it. Now notice in this, he ended up establishing some people, rulers, some of these men, rulers of thousands, some were rulers of hundreds, some were rulers of fifties, and some were rulers of tens. Okay, now let's just imagine we're part of this group that is being assigned to rule over certain people. And Moses walks up to the person next to you and says, now I need you to be a ruler over thousands. Then he looks at you and says, I need you to be a ruler over tens. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm just as good as that guy. I'm just as smart as that guy. In fact, I don't even smell as bad as that guy. All right, people will like to be around me more than they're going to like to be around him. I'm as qualified as him. What's the deal here, Moses? You know, I'm better than tens. I mean, I should at least be hundreds. And I really should be thousands. Using this as an illustration, are you willing to rule over tens instead of thousands? In other words, are you willing to accept what you perceive to be an area of lower responsibility that will not have as much recognition instead of being a ruler of thousands? I want my name in the church bulletin. I want the pastor to recognize me publicly in front of everybody. I want my name on the board when people walk in and they see who's in charge of whatever. And there are people like that. And they're not fit for service. Because they're not mature enough to handle it. Because see, from Moses' perspective, the person who was a ruler over tens was just as critical as the person who's the ruler over the thousands. Because if the person ruling over the tens doesn't do his job right, then we've got an increased problem here. So to Moses, every area, every level was extremely critical. I know in my church, I've said this more than once over the years, I consider one of the most important areas of ministry, if you will, in our church to be the person who stands at the front door as a greeter. Because that's the first person everybody meets when they walk in the church. You put some grumpy sourpuss at the front door, who wants to come back? Who wants to walk in? And not only that, you don't put somebody down there just because their lungs are breathing and their heart is beating, all right? They need to know something about the church. They need to be able to answer some questions. You know, well, we're new here, and your church, do you guys believe in tongues? I think we do, yeah. You know, I mean, you know, a pastor mentioned it one time or something. Now, that's an exaggeration. You need people who are going to be able to answer questions. Because if somebody walks in, we're new to the area, we're looking for a church, can you help me understand, what does your church teach about healing? Well, you need to know. What does your church teach about? What does your church believe? Now, we've got a brochure that summarizes what we believe. And we want everybody that's new to be given one of those brochures. But somebody needs to answer the questions. The, you know, where are your restrooms? Man, I don't know. they got to be somewhere because, you know, people are doing something. I don't know. They need to be able to answer questions. To me, that is critical. And that is important. To me, it's extremely critical relative to who works in the nursery. Because I want somebody in the nursery who's going to speak the life of God and the Word of God to those little children. I don't want somebody down there just because they know how to change a diaper. Listen, I know my approach is different from a lot of people, but if it's a matter of just having somebody to change the diaper, you know what? Fine. We won't have nursery. Keep the kids in the sanctuary. I'll deal with it during my sermons. I'll preach louder than the baby's cry. But see, those things are important to me. It's really important to me that somebody makes sure there's toilet paper on the rolls in the restroom. Because if you've ever walked into a stall and you're, you know, in urgent need of, you know, and there's no toilet paper, listen, that happened to me in South Korea. And I'm looking, I mean, thank God there was a lady there who could speak English. I'm okay, end of that story. So, I think you know, you get the image here, right? Anyway, when it comes to doing what God wants, when it comes to being everything that God desires, you have to keep doing what's necessary to accomplish what he wants, whether it is your individual life or your collective life as a church. Tim Stemple, many of you don't know him. He ministers at the Prayer Center out in Tulsa. He said something once that I have it written in my notes. I have not forgotten it years ago. He said, do not minister beyond your anointing. Do not minister beyond your anointing. That's the sum total of everything you do in ministry. And Dave Roberson, you know, he was talking about that from a different angle at one time in a sermon about how a guy will stand up and he'll deliver a message and it's incredible revelation. Well, when that happens, the pressure is then on to top that revelation with another one and to impress the people even more. And he said that's where a lot of crazy teachings come about, because guys are up there trying to one-up themselves. Do not minister beyond your anointing. That is applicable to an individual, but it's applicable to a church as well. Remember, if you're a church of 50, don't try to act like a church of 500. You can't. You simply can't. A church of 50 probably will not have enough people to start programs for everything and everybody. But a church of 500, they've got more people who should be qualified to have more things, more programs, more whatever for people. That's just the way it works. You do what you can with what you have as a church and as an individual. You know, I remember one time there was a movie that came out years ago. It was a Dirty Harry movie. And Dirty Harry, you know, he's shooting all the bad guys, and some of the bad guys were cops. And one of the things that he said in that movie, he said, a man's got to know his limitations. You know, that was cool in the movie, but it's a truth in life. And nobody can say it like Dirty Harry, right? But a man's got to know his limitations. Okay, a church has to know their limitations. A Christian has to know his limitations. You have to recognize and acknowledge where you are in God, and that's where you are right now, right now. If you've been doing anything to mature in God, your limitations have expanded over the years. There is, if you will, a greater anointing operating in your life now than what there was 10 years ago, because you've been doing what was necessary to keep pressing toward the mark. And the more that you press toward the mark, is the more that anointing is going to increase. Here's what I've learned, and that is, instead of, you know, trying to get a greater anointing, just press toward the mark. Because as you continue to press toward the mark, the anointing is going to increase. That's just how it works. Instead of focusing on anointing and power and glory, focus on what does God want me to be? What does God want me to do? Instead of trying to fill the seats of a church, what does God want us to do as a church right now? What is His assignment for us now? And His assignment might be, I want you guys praying. I want you guys praying and preparing a foundation that is strong enough to support the next level of assignment I have for you. You keep pressing in the direction that He leads, and you don't get ahead of Him. You continue to press toward that mark that He sets before you as a church and as a believer. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And take a look. I'll catch up with you here. Take a look at verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this whole reaping and fainting not and so forth, it's not talking simply about, you know, like, well, sow your money and reap a financial harvest. Because he says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you'll reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing. What is the well-doing? Sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit. And he says, because in due season you're going to reap. Just don't faint. Don't faint. Faint not. Don't become discouraged in what you're doing. You know, somebody could say, yeah, I spent all this time praying in the Spirit and I don't see any change. Well, okay, you don't see any change, but you can't pray in the Spirit and not have change. It's there. You just don't see it. And besides that, what kind of change are you looking for? Because the change you're looking for may not be the most important change that needs to take place in your life. The most important change is what God's going to focus on first and foremost. Whatever that is for you. Likewise, look at this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a church soweth, that also shall the church reap. For the church that soweth to its own works shall of its works reap corruption. But a church that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let not that church be weary in well-doing, for in due season that church shall reap if that church faints not. You see this? It applies to individuals and to a local fellowship, to a body. You don't be weary in well-doing. You don't give up. You don't stop. You keep pressing toward that mark that God has set before you. What is the mark? It's whatever He's told you to do at this time. And if what He's told you to do at this time is to pray and worship and seek Him individually or collectively as a church, applies both ways, that's what you do. That is what you do. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. He says, therefore, my beloved church, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the mark that He has set before you now. The goal that He has set before you right now, for as much as you know that your labor to attain to that goal, to attain to that mark, is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, you're not wasting your time. Your emotions may tell you you're wasting time. As an individual, I spent all this time praying, I spent all this time in the Word, I spent all this time worshiping, and I even fasted for an hour. Nothing, and I mean nothing's changing. I don't understand it. And God's up in heaven saying, you don't understand it, because the work is happening in the Spirit. That's where change is taking place, and eventually you're going to bear the fruit of that change. Likewise, collectively for a church. Man can plant a church. We know that. Happens all the time, as they say. But when God establishes a work, let me tell you what I've observed. Now, this is my observation. It's not everybody's. But I've seen churches that have pushed really hard to grow really fast. It's kind of like when you go to the gym, you lift weights because you want to get big muscles, like me. You want to get really big, like Obi. You want to get really, you want to get big muscles, okay? Now you have a choice. You can go in, lift weights, eat right, and you'll get muscles. Or you can juice up, or in other words, use steroids. And when you use the steroids, it doesn't work. Because ultimately, you're going to have some problems. Ultimately, I remember years ago, I was really into lifting weights. And I did a ton of research on vitamins and minerals, proteins, fat, carbs. I mean, all this stuff, including steroids. And I actually had a doctor that was going to prescribe steroids for me so I could get them legally. It was for an injury, but he was also a lifter. So we both kind of knew what was going on here. But I turned him down because I knew you can't predict the results. Oh, the muscles will get big, but you cannot predict the other results, the negative effects. So I turned him down and I said no. Well, see, when you take a church, and I've seen this more than once, and you're trying to do everything that you can to make the church grow, get bigger, 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 and so on and so forth. It's kind of like doing the steroid thing. You might grow, you might not. But if you do grow, you have no idea what kind of problems you could end up with later on. Because as you grow, you have to start appointing people into positions to help. And as soon as you give somebody a title, if they are not prepared for it, you are going to have problems beyond problems that cannot be measured as problems. It will, and it's easier to give somebody a title than it is to take it away. You take it away, my goodness, you better be far enough back to where their fist can't reach your nose. When you do what God says to do, that's all you're supposed to do. Now, when as a church you're doing what God tells you to do, that does not necessarily mean you're going to see the numerical growth as quickly as you think. But what will happen is a collective spiritual growth and maturity within the people of the church in preparation for numerical growth, even if that numerical growth is only 5 people. Because later on, it could be 55 people. And later on, it could be 100 people. You just don't know. That's why you only press toward the mark that God sets before you as an individual and as a church. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll close with this passage. Matthew chapter 6. Now what we're going to read, it applies specifically the way it's used to material things and finances. But the concept, the principle is true for anything. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." In other words, verse 33, press toward the mark that God has set before you now. Don't try to imagine the mark of next year as a church or individually. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Say it like this. Seek first the mark that he sets before you for this season and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All what things? Everything that you need now. Everything that you need in pursuing the goal, the mark that exists right now, as well as preparation for everything you're going to need in the future. And he says, look, take no thought for the morrow. This does not mean be careless. What it means is, let me say, you know, Tim Stemple said, don't minister beyond your anointing. I would say, don't try and think beyond the present goal. Don't try and imagine that. This doesn't even sound right. Don't even start working on the next goal because you don't yet know what the next goal is. You don't yet know what the next mark is. I hope that kind of makes sense, because I'm taking some liberties here with my paraphrasing. But I know you guys understand the imagery that I'm bringing forth in this. Now here's what I'm getting at. Paul said, I forget those things that are behind. Well, that doesn't mean he completely ignored the reality of what had happened in his past. What he's saying is that no longer is the focus of my attention. All of that happened. You know, I'm no longer trying to figure out what happened on the Damascus Road. Okay, it happened. Bright light, and so on and so forth. Okay, that happened. I am now pressing toward the mark that he has set before me. I'm pressing toward the next, whatever that would be for me as a ministry. And that's the way it has to be for us. And this is work. It takes work. Because as a church, you have to put forth the effort you have to give up your time to come together collectively. There are those of you who are here in this service, and you've been here in these services, you had to rearrange your schedule. Well, every single one of us had to rearrange our schedules to be here, you know, on Friday night and on Saturday, all the services. That we had to rearrange our schedules to be here for this, all right? So that took, if you will, work and effort to rearrange our schedules. That's the way it is when, as a church, you are pressing toward the mark that God has set before you. You rearrange your schedule to accommodate what he says he needs you to do. As an individual, it's the same thing. He needs us praying. Well, how much am I supposed to pray? I don't know. How much does God want you to pray? I remember Dave Roberson. He did not like to talk about He doesn't like to talk about how long he has spent in prayer. He eventually did talk about the hours that he spent. But he didn't like to do that because there were people who heard him testify of what he did, and they twisted that to mean, well, that's what I have to do too. And there's no way that I can give that many hours into prayer. God already knows that. So it's not a matter of I have to do what he did or what she did. It's a matter of, okay, God, what are you wanting from me now? What is the mark for me at this point? That's what I have to press into. And it takes a lot of pressing, continual pressing, because all kinds of stuff wants to interfere. That's just the way it is. You keep pressing toward that mark. And every time that you reach that mark for that season, then God will begin to reveal to you what's coming next. He'll begin to reveal to you the next level of responsibility and so forth. You can only be what you are right now. And what you are right now should include preparation for what you will become at the next level. And when you reach that next level, you will be what you presently are not. And at that level, you can only be what you are. You see this? You keep pressing toward that mark individually and as a church. And you're like the racehorse. You've got blinders on. You're not going to allow what you think should be happening that isn't happening to impact you. You do not get weary. You faint not. You keep pressing, and you will achieve what God has said, and His plan, His will manifest in your life and in your church. Praise God.